We're in Acts chapter 13 today because it's Communion Sunday, and so we're going to just take a look at three or four verses here. What we see there is Paul saying these words. He's in the city of Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. He's in the synagogue there. And he is speaking, it says, to Jews. Verse 16, men of Israel, you who fear God. To Jews and to Gentiles who have put their faith in the one true God. He says at toward the end of his message, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So we have to begin with this. We have to begin with the reality that people don't care about forgiveness. People don't care about the forgiveness of sin. They really don't. This really stands out if you look at historical religion. The Bible talks about the Hittites. It talks about the Chaldeans, about the Canaanites, about the Egyptians, about the Ammonites. The Hittites' gods were basically up for grabs. Whoever gave them the best offer is the people that they would support. There was no loyalty there at all. The Chaldean gods, which would be the gods of Assyria, of Babylon, of Nineveh, that whole area is the Chaldees. They oversaw the cosmic order, and they punished crimes against the cosmic order, and the sacrificial systems of the people were designed to keep the world functioning as it ought to. But the idea of personal forgiveness doesn't come into it. We have the Egyptian gods who control the natural world. They protect the nation from danger. Worship was what held the natural world in order and protected it from chaos. But it's not a personal thing. In fact, in the Old Kingdom, what's called the Old Kingdom period of Egypt, which is when they were building the pyramids, the only human beings who had eternal life were the pharaohs. Everybody else was, when you're dead, you're dead. And gradually, as time went on, however that happened within their mythology, that expanded out until by the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon, so around 5-600 BC, any Egyptian could have eternal life. All you had to do is go before a panel of gods when you died and swear that you had not committed any crimes on earth. So it's very much a worldly measurement. But there's no forgiveness if you did commit a crime on earth. The Canaanite gods had Canaanites had a number of gods. The chief god was Baal. He brought rain when he was pleased and destruction when he was not. You made offerings so that you would have good crops and healthy children, not so that you would be okay. Molech, of course, was an Ammonite god. He was brutal, required human sacrifice and the sacrifice of children. And since the children are out of the room, one of the ways it's thought that they would do that would be by heating a bronze basin red hot and throwing babies into it while they beat drums to drown out the sounds of the children screaming. You did this for national protection. So these ancient gods of the world were gods that you avoided when you could. And you appeased when they were angry. You knew that the gods were happy with you because you were wealthy and healthy and powerful and significant. So I'll just let you make your own comparison to the modern prosperity movement, to the gods of the ancient world. Modern prosperity movement is nothing more than paganism wrapped in a thin veneer of Christianity. What those people want who follow that teaching is nothing more than what the ancient Canaanites wanted. They just want an easy life. Nobody cares about forgiveness of sins. Gods were to appease when you had to. They were to avoid when you could. So where does the idea of forgiveness come from? Well, it comes from God. It comes from the Creator. It comes from the fact that going back into the time of delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, God says, I have chosen you. I love you. You're going to be my people. He brings them out and he gives them a law which is designed primarily to deal with sin. One of the big differences between the ancient false religions of the peoples and the law of Moses is that God said, look, if we're right, if we're good, if you're trusting me, if you've offered the sacrifices for your sins, if you're not worshiping any other gods, don't worry about your plants. Don't worry about having children. I'm going to take care of that. It's all part of the blessing. You don't offer specific sacrifices in the law of Moses to get good crops or to have healthy children. You give thanks for the crops and thanks for the children. Because the one true God says, I've chosen a people for my name and I love them. Jesus was asked, what's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And the greatest commandment wasn't appease the God when you have to and avoid him when you can, or appease the God when you must and avoid him when you can. The first commandment was, you shall love the Lord your God. Love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So God is the one who invents forgiveness. Now that's why Paul says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He doesn't mean there that forgiveness only comes through Jesus, which is true. But he's talking about an even more foundational issue. The reason that we talk about forgiveness at all is because of Jesus Christ, which is why religions prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection have very little, if anything, to do with personal forgiveness and one's relationship with one's God. It's interesting. You start seeing something of that in Hinduism and Buddhism, which were both invented around 600 BC. They're both being affected by Judaism, which had come in 1800 BC through Moses. But as the Jews spread, as the nation spread, as trade happened, then all of a sudden, 600 years before Christ, you have two Eastern religions, Hinduism, which has tens of thousands of gods, and Buddhism, in which you are basically God, but both of which say sin has to be addressed, and it's addressed through reincarnation. It's addressed through you paying the price for your sins. Why even bring that up? Because through the law of Moses, the world became aware that there is a God who says, I want to forgive my people their personal wrongs. So it's because of Jesus that forgiveness is even talked about. I should have said this, so I'll make sure that I get it in. Just as we look back from today, May 7th, 2017, we look back to the crucifixion of Jesus. We look back to his resurrection and say, that's where our hope began. The law of Moses was given looking forward almost 2,000 years to his cross. And God says, when you've sinned and you bring the sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice is not going to take away your sin. It's going to cover it. It's going to conceal it so that you and I can continue to converse. It's dealt with. It's covered. But I've got a permanent solution coming in the future. And when that permanent solution comes, your sins will be gone. They'll be taken away. But, until then, there was no full forgiveness. You only had the promise of God that I will deal with them in the future. And so taking those sins very seriously was something that everybody wanted to do who wanted to be right with God. The law of Moses offers a sacrifice, but Paul says in Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood can cover. And while it's covered, you can relate to God. It's a little, I don't mean this in a funny way, it might be, it's a little bit like an escrow when you buy a house. When you buy a house, an escrow account is created. The buyer's money goes into the escrow account as all the financing comes through. The escrow company is also making sure that the title is clear and all of that. When everything is good on both sides, the escrow company gives ownership and the keys to the buyer, and it gives the money to the seller. And everybody's good. God took your sins under the old covenant and put them in escrow. They were dealt with, but they weren't yet gone until such a time as Jesus came and the transaction was complete. So the law of Moses, to be clear, doesn't provide forgiveness. It doesn't cleanse anyone permanently. It doesn't change the sinner's character or nature. Sin offerings, it called them an escrow. It's also like posting bail. It allows the sinner to come and go, but it doesn't take away the crime. Even those partial measures, of course, are based on Jesus' future death and resurrection. It is because of Jesus, then, that anybody talks about forgiveness anywhere. It simply did not exist as a concept. Not forgiveness between man and God. Not relationship and reconciliation between man and God. And Paul goes on in verse 39 to say about Jesus, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from the power and the penalty of sin comes through Jesus. It doesn't come through a system. It doesn't come through a sacrifice. It doesn't come through a liturgy. It doesn't come through a ritual. It doesn't come through good intentions. It comes from a person who never gives up control over it. It comes from the person of Christ. He personally involves us. This is why we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. That's why we talk about him loving us and us loving him. He didn't simply create a system where if you push the right buttons and move the right levers and get the right numbers on the dials, this thing will take place. He's talking about something that he personally does. He personally does it repeatedly. He personally does it for each one. Those ancient religions wanted their gods to help them accumulate wealth and good crops and large families. They wanted their gods to legitimize their lives by affirming them and giving them power and position. They wanted their gods to protect them against natural disasters and enemies. But they didn't want to know those gods. And the gods didn't want to know them. They didn't want to be a friend of that God. And they didn't want that God to be their friend. Some of the prison documentaries I've seen and incarceration documentaries, they talk about prisoners who say, you know, the ideal way to get through this is to not be known, to not stand out. You don't want to stand out. You just want to go through and do your time. You don't want anybody to see that you're there. You just want to be quiet. No harm, no trouble, no fights. You just want to do your time and get out. That's that ancient policy. I just want to get through this world without a God noticing me and maybe getting mad at me. We see that the law of Moses, on its part, could not free anyone. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. But by Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything that the law of Moses cannot free you from. And if the law of Moses, by the way, can't free you from it, nothing else can, because the law of Moses was at least given by God. So the one true God, the Father who decreed all things, the Son who obtained it for us, the Spirit who comes and works and convicts and persuades and dwells with his people, wants to be intimate with his people. The one true God, the Creator, wants to be friends. He wants children. He wants lovers. He wants to cleanse us of sin, take away sin. He wants to cause us to be born again. He wants us to make us right with him. He opens the doors of paradise. He gives us access to his throne from wherever we are, whenever we are, however we are. Because of what Jesus has done. That simply did not come into being before Jesus did this. And by him, not by a system, not by a plan, by Jesus, we find that freedom. So we long for forgiveness because of the Lord. We long to be right. We know that we have sinned because of him. We long to be clean because of him. We know that we can't be clean without him. We know that we are clean because of him. And we know that we're safe because of what he has done. But just because the one true God is not like the false gods in that area that they don't want to know us and we don't want to know them, isn't to say that the one true God is not just and does not bring consequences and does not punish sin. He does. And so there's a warning that Paul gives. Now, remember, Paul is speaking to Jews and to Gentiles who have put their faith in the one true God. He says in verses 40 and 41, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." There's an irony here that I absolutely love. Paul is actually quoting the prophet Habakkuk, who is back here in this part. And I'm thumbing through, looking for it. He's quoting the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk had gone to God. And to summarize the first few verses of chapter 1, Habakkuk says to God, "Why aren't you doing something about your people? Why aren't you doing something about their wickedness and their idolatry? Why are you just sitting idly by and making me look on their evil?" And God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Pretty much what Paul says, with one difference. Now, the work that God tells Habakkuk he's doing, he goes on to say, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, this hasty nation, this violent nation, and they're going to come in and they are going to punish Israel." And after this, Habakkuk says, "No, we're not going to die." Well, God says, "You wouldn't believe it even if I told you." And Habakkuk says, "No, you're not going to do that." What's interesting is in the Hebrew text, God says, "Look among the nations and see." Paul says, "Be warned, you scoffers. Look, you scoffers. Be astounded." The difference there is the difference between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint text, which is the Greek translation. The Hebrews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, which means 70. It's thought that 70 scholars were involved in the translation. Jesus quotes the Septuagint. Paul quotes the Septuagint. It's a translation. But when they quote it and place it in the New Testament, they're affirming those words are true and accurate. Well, what we see is the Jewish people translating the Septuagint, when God says, "Look at the nations," they personalize it and they call nations scoffers. Look at the scoffers. Look at those wicked nations. And Paul turns around and uses those words against the Jews. "Look, you scoffers." See, one guy gets it. They pointed the finger a little bit too much. "Look, you scoffers. Be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if someone told you about it." God is a righteous judge. He's a God who feels indignation every day. Some translations say he's angry with the wicked every day. Paul uses this very familiar warning and applies it to the people of Israel, who are hearing the gospel, who are hearing the offer of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. And he says, "Don't scoff at the idea that you have sin. Don't scoff at the idea that forgiveness is being offered to you graciously and freely in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't make fun of that. Don't have a haughty, proud attitude. Humble yourself and believe. Because if you won't do that, if you maintain this haughty attitude, this pride, you won't believe it even if someone tells you it's happening. Which, of course, is exactly what we see happening in the New Testament. We see it happening in the world in which we live. What work is God doing? It's the work of the gospel, which is the salvation of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked at the same time. Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. The gospel is divisive. The gospel divides people who humble themselves, repent of their sins, and believe in Jesus from those who proudly refuse. That's why there's a lot of talk in the New Testament about coming out, about being separate, about not being joined with unbelievers. There is a chasm that exists between those who have received the mercy of God and those who have despised the mercy of God. So what does the gospel have to say about this? Well, it is the gospel. It is the gospel that we're talking about. It's because of Jesus Christ that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and it's by Jesus Christ that it's realized in our lives. So all we have to do, right, is figure out how to take that wicked person, that unbeliever, and make them aware that they're a sinner, cause them to understand that they have offended God, that they are in peril because of their sin, and that if they will humble themselves and repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. So how do we do that? It's a great question, and it's a really easy question to answer. We can't. We can't. I can't. I can't make you believe something. I can't open your eyes to something. You can't open the eyes of someone to something. John MacArthur can't. Billy Graham can't. All the Christians in the world shouting the same verses of the same song in perfect unison would not convince a single unbeliever. We don't have that power. That's a work of the Spirit of God. You remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were preaching, they were arrested, they're thrown into prison, they're shackled. They don't go to sleep, they sing. They sing hymns, they're singing praises to God. At midnight, while they're singing, there's a mighty earthquake, massive earthquake. It's such a big earthquake that it not only knocks all the doors open, which is not hard for an earthquake to do, it knocks shackles off. That's earthquakes don't do that. There's something divine here. The jailer is probably sound asleep, enjoying his life, and there's this earthquake, and he comes rushing out into this courtyard, which, of course, is pitch black, maybe a little bit of moonlight. And he sees the doors of the prison that are open, and it's just black inside because there's no artificial light. And he assumes what any rational person would assume, which is that they've run. He knows that he is going to pay with his life for losing prisoners and probably be crucified. He'll probably take the punishment that the worst of them were going to receive. So he decides, instead of being crucified and taking hours or days to die, I'm just going to commit suicide. Well, before he can do it, Paul yells out from inside in the prison, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The guy's shocked. He calls for guards. He calls for lights. They light up torches. They go inside, and they're all there. They're all there. I don't know if it's a greater miracle that God knocked doors off hinges and knocked shackles off of arms, or that God kept criminals in a prison with no doors, but he brings Paul and Silas out, and he falls down before them, and he says, sirs, how can I be saved? There's no connection between an earthquake and your soul. He's not asking, how can I be spared the consequences of the prison falling apart? He's saying, how can I be forgiven? How can I be right with God? There's no connection between an earthquake and a soul. See, the Holy Spirit did something in there that we can't explain, that we don't get to see. It's very personal. It's very private. It's very intimate. He did it in this man's heart. And Paul and Silas don't go, what? You want to talk about that? They've been preaching the gospel for a long time. They're used to this. They're used to this idea that as they preach, the Holy Spirit does this work that they don't get to see. Jesus said that. The Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he wills. You don't know where he's coming from. You don't know where he's going next. We just let the Spirit do his work. So the Holy Spirit does this incredible work in this man's life. That's one of the reasons Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is not that. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's so many evangelism techniques today that are designed to try and make somebody see that they're a sinner. You can't. None of those techniques work. You'll find people who say, well, I did this and he saw. Yeah, but not because you did this. He saw because you gave him the gospel and the Spirit of God opened his eyes. So my point in saying that, just this is for free. My point in saying that is don't worry about your technique. Just share Christ. Share the whole gospel, which is there is such a thing as sin and God is holy and he's going to punish sin. And there is such a thing as forgiveness. And Jesus paid the price on the cross and he rose from the dead. If you'll believe, he'll save you. Can you control whether they understand they're a sinner? No. Can you make them believe? No. All you can do is give them the information and you're partnering with the Holy Spirit at that point. You want to be in a spirit ministry? Share the gospel. There is no more powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit and being a partner with him as he works. As we come to communion then, that's the whole point of this is to be reminded of the gospel, to be reminded of the power of God and the goodness of God, to be reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Communion is about being able to say, are we even set up for communion back there? Okay, well, I couldn't see the stuff, so. Communion is about knowing Jesus personally, it's about being able to say he died for me. He took my place. He rose for me. He has given me life. He has given me hope. He has given me faith. Communion is a symbol. It's like my wedding ring, which I've had since our 10th anniversary. It's getting on a long time now. It's a symbol. This is not my marriage. It's a symbol of my marriage, but it's such an important symbol. Because it is a constant reminder and a constant celebration of what I have, what Linda and I have together. Partaking in communion is a serious matter. It's like putting that ring on and saying, I'm devoted, I'm committed. It's a beautiful thing to come before the Lord and say, once again, I want to be reminded of my need for a Savior. I want to be reminded of your forgiveness and your blessing and your love. Lord, I crown you as Lord in my heart again. I crown you as Lord in my heart again. We celebrate communion because of what Jesus has done for us in healing those aches. And frankly, I know that everybody's mileage varies and some have had terribly painful circumstances with marriage and divorce. I know that. That's why Jesus says, and it's so important that we know it, he'll never throw us away. He wears your ring too. He'll never take it off. He's there and committed in a way that no human being can ever be committed and loves in a way that no human being can love. And he teaches us and protects us as we go with him. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share communion with you, to be joined with you and to be joined with one another. Lord, we don't partake of this lightly. This is the most important, the most singular commitment of our lives. The most important relationship we have is with you. If you had not given us the desire to know you, we wouldn't want to know you. If you had not made us aware of our sins, we would not want to be forgiven. If you had not persuaded us that Jesus truly did die for us and was raised for us, we would never have put our faith in him. And Lord, if you hadn't given us that faith, we wouldn't have even been able to do that. The desire of our hearts is to be safe and secure with you, to know that we are right with you. It's the desire of any sensible person, but Lord, sin takes away our senses and causes us to set our sights far too low. So as we partake together, as we share together, would you remind us of what Jesus has done? Would you remind us once more that we are joined eternally to him and to one another?